Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, we have come this morning to worship You. For You are worthy of our worship. Father, as we have sung these songs, as we have prayed these prayers, as we have given our offerings, we have done it in worship to You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, now as we come to the preaching of Your Word, Lord, we have come to hear a word from the Lord. And so we pray that in this time that You would move in our midst, that the Spirit of the living God would be present with us this morning, and that He would speak to every person in this room. Father, we pray these things so that our Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified and lifted up. And we pray this for His sake. Amen. You and I are happiness hunters. We're pleasure pursuers. We're satisfaction seekers. And it's just how we are wired as human beings. All men, says the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal, he says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. And it really only takes a moment's reflection to know that this is true, to know that we are satisfaction seekers. For example, have you ever thought or felt something like this? If only I had, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. Then my life would be complete and fulfilled. So fill in the blank. Once I graduate from high school and move out, then I will be happy. Or if I only had normal parents, then I would be happy. If I only had children, or more children, or a boy, or a girl, then I would be happy. If only my children lived close to home, then I would be happy. If only I had more time to pursue what I love, then I would be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. If only I were in full-time Christian ministry, then I would be happy. If only I had more friends, or I was better able to relate to other people to have more friends, then I would be happy. If only I were retired, then I would be happy and satisfied. See, the fact is that we seek satisfaction and happiness in relationships, in careers, achievements, in stuff. I mean, the list is endless as the human heart. And this quest for satisfaction, it starts at the earliest stages of life. I remember when I was a kid, they used to make something called 6-foot bubble tape. It was bubble gum wrapped up in a 6-foot long spiral. And being the kind of kid I was, on many occasions I would take the wad and shove it into my mouth to enjoy maximum satisfaction. The only problem is it lasted for about 30 seconds and then it was gone. And as childish as this story is, there's something true about it, deeply true about it. Because the same thing is played out in our lives in thousands of different ways. We seek happiness and satisfaction, but it seems as if when we have found it, it is gone. It's gone. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be very clear this morning. The problem is not that we seek satisfaction and happiness. That's not the problem. Seeking satisfaction and happiness is in fact a good thing. It is a good thing. We should seek satisfaction and happiness. We do. And many of the things, in fact, I think all of the things that I mentioned are good things in and of themselves. The problem is that because of our sinful nature, we seek satisfaction in all the wrong places. And in the end, we are left dissatisfied, unfulfilled, and yet longing for more. Yet, I believe this morning, I believe with all of my heart, that we can live a satisfied life. We can live a life of fulfillment, a life that actually has something to look forward to. We can live a life of contentment, no matter what our circumstances. You can, by God's grace, live a satisfied life. Satisfaction that is not fleeting, but is truly everlasting. And I believe this because there once was a man who did. His name is David. And he wrote his testimony of satisfaction in a psalm, Psalm 16. So please open with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it's page 558, if you need the page number. Look at David's testimony of satisfaction in this psalm. Look at verse 5. David says, "The Lord is my portion, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, David uses here several metaphors to convey the reality that he's living in this present state of happiness and satisfaction. He uses the metaphors of inheritance, of cup, of lot, of heritage. And he's doing this, as I just said, he's doing this to communicate that he is satisfied. He is satisfied with where he is. And what is David's conclusion? Well, look at verse 9. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." David is satisfied. He is satisfied here, and he's writing to tell us about it. And my question is this: what could make David so satisfied? What could make David so joyful, so content in life? Well, I believe the answer to this question is going to show us how you can live a satisfied life, how we can live a satisfied life. And in order to see this, I want us to answer two questions from this psalm. We're going to answer two questions. First, how can we live a satisfied life? And second, why can we live a satisfied life? So first, how, and second, why? The first question is this: how can we live a satisfied life? And I'm going to state the answer right out of the gate here. Here's how. Take refuge in God. Take refuge in God. This is the answer that the psalmist gives us in verse 1. Look at it. Preserve me, O God, for or because I take refuge in you. Now you'll notice here in verse 1 that David requests the Lord to preserve him, or to guard him, we could say. What David is saying is that I want the Lord to pay careful attention to me. But why does David request the Lord for this careful attention? This careful preserving attention. Why does he ask this? Well, we don't know the exact circumstances of why David is writing this psalm. Some scholars think that this psalm was written during David's exile and Saul's pursuit of him. Other scholars more generally surmise that David was in a life-threatening crisis. And so he cries out to the Lord for protection from his enemies. Whatever the case, the point is that David was in some sort of trouble. He was in a trial. And in this trial, David longs and desires to be preserved and ultimately delivered. And like David, we all have longings and desires. All of us do. I mean, we long to get married. We long to have children. We long to be healthy. We long to lose weight. We long for career advancement. We long for a job closer to home. See, we all have desires. We all have longings because we all seek satisfaction. And what I'm arguing this morning is that we can experience satisfaction, true satisfaction, in this life and the next, regardless of our circumstances, when, just like David, when we take refuge in God. Now you might think, okay, all right, I get that. That's clear. I know I should take refuge in God. But what I want to know is, how do I know if I am? I mean, I think I am, but how do I know? Well, it's a good question. Very good question. How do you know if you're taking refuge in God? Right, this to me would seem like a good question to ask. And the psalm gives us three evidences here. Three evidences of taking refuge in God. Number one, you will know that you are taking refuge in God when God is your ultimate treasure. When God is your ultimate treasure. Check out verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Now this verse, it's a bit challenging even to translate from the Hebrew. It literally says, I said to Yahweh, to the Lord, "My Lord are you, my goodness not beside you." Now, what is David saying here? What's he saying? Well, the word good could be translated my welfare, meaning my care and happiness. And I like the word treasure because what we treasure is what brings us happiness and satisfaction. Does that make sense? What we treasure is what brings us happiness and satisfaction. For example, if you treasure shoes, you will be happy when a new pair arrives in the mail. If you treasure relaxation, you will be happy when you finally go on vacation. And what the psalmist then is saying is that God alone provides my ultimate satisfaction. Therefore, He is my treasure. God is my treasure. He's the one that's providing my ultimate joy and satisfaction. And I want to look at several implications of this verse, of verse 2. First, since God alone provides your ultimate satisfaction and happiness, and since God is unlimited, He's unlimited in what He can provide, there is no limit to the amount of satisfaction He provides. No limit. In other words, God does not provide satisfaction light. Second implication of verse 2. Since God alone provides your ultimate satisfaction and happiness, and since God is unlimited in what He can provide, there is nothing else that someone can provide that God has not provided or is able to provide. In other words, what I'm saying is that God is the source. God is the source of the satisfaction, of the provision you need. You don't need to find satisfaction in any other person other than God. And the third implication of verse 2 is the psalmist here, he's not just talking about what God provides. He is saying that God Himself is the good. He is the ultimate satisfaction. You see, the psalmist has come to recognize that God Himself is his ultimate source of happiness and satisfaction, not ultimately the things that God provides. I mean, it's what we sang this morning. Do you remember what we sang this morning? You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You, God, are my all in all. See, the psalmist, as I've said, he was going through difficulty. He was going through trial. And many times in our lives, many times, the Lord works in the trials, in the difficult times. And it's amazing how He works. What He does is He's working in these trials. He's putting difficulties into our lives to strip us of the things that we're relying on. Things that have become false refuges. Things that we have put our hope in, that we have put our trust in, other than God. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was meeting with a friend of mine, and he sat for about 15 minutes recounting to me how God had taken one thing after another from his life. He stripped him. God stripped him of these things that my friend held dear. And ultimately, my friend came to realize that God was taking away these things in his life so that he could see that God Himself was his ultimate treasure. That God was his joy. That God was his satisfaction. Not the things that God had provided. Listen, I know in a room this size and an audience this morning that I don't know all of the trials and circumstances in your lives. But I do know one thing from Psalm 16, verse 2. I do know that God is good. God is good. And when you can say that God is good to you personally, that He is good to you in the darkest hours of your life. Not that He is good, oh yeah, God's good in some general abstract sense. But when you can say deep down in your soul that God is good, in that moment, you know that you are taking refuge in God. So, are you taking refuge in Him this morning? Is God your ultimate treasure? Is He the treasure you seek? Well, how do you know? Well, maybe answer this question. If you could have anything you ever wanted, anything, and you could have it forever, health, a loving family, infinite amount of resources to spend on whatever you desired. If you could have all that, but not a relationship with God, what would you choose? What would you choose? Is God your ultimate treasure? The second evidence the psalm gives us here is that you know, you will know that you are taking refuge in God when you delight in God's people. When you delight in God's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, this verse almost kind of seems out of place in this psalm. Why can the psalmist say in verse 2 that God is his ultimate treasure, but in verse 3, he delights in God's people and the saints? Well, it's because of this. Christianity, listen carefully, Christianity is a package deal. When you get Jesus, you get Jesus' people, the church. This is why Christianity is not a club. Christianity is a community. Right? What's the difference between a club and a community? A club is something you choose to join. You choose. A community is something you do not choose. I think most of you know this, that Beth and I have been looking at houses in the Lakeville area. We want to move to this area to be closer to the church community, to the family here. And when we go out with our realtor looking at potential houses, there's several things that we do when we go out. But one of the things we don't do, we've never done, is we don't interview all of our potential neighbors to see if we like them. I mean, we can get a general sense of the area, of who's there, but in terms of our specific neighbors, we get what we get. And the same is true for the Christian community. You see, the Christian life is both vertical and horizontal. It is both. It is always vertical and horizontal. And I know this because just by observation. Because what happens when someone isn't taking refuge in God? Well, what happens is they usually start to distance themselves from the people of God. They start to pull away. Their attendance starts to slip at church and grace group and fellowship activities. They pull away. They isolate themselves because the vertical relationship is rocky. But the satisfied life cannot be lived in isolation. As Christians, we were not meant to live in isolation. In fact, I've heard one person say that when someone asks him, they come to him and they say, "How can I be a Christian? How can I actually become a Christian?" He says this, "It takes two things and a third. The first two things are repentance and faith. And the third, join a local church." That's actually what he says. Now listen very carefully, because this is awesome. This is very good. He says, it is not so much that there are three things, but there are two things and a third. Because, as he says, the third is not so much a third thing as it is the way we do the first two. See, the third is the context where the first two is lived out. Christianity always has a horizontal context in which repentance, a life of repentance and faith, is lived out. And the point is that you will not be satisfied if you are not actively part of the community called the church. Because taking refuge in God means you are delighting in God's people. That's the second evidence. Number three, how do you know if you're taking refuge in God? You will know that you are taking refuge in God when you are forsaking false refuges, false gods. The psalmist says something very interesting here in this next verse. He says that false refuges bring sorrow, not satisfaction. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, the drink offerings of blood and the taking their names upon the lips, it's weird. It's old language, but it's basically a reference to the worship of false gods, the worship of idols. And the psalmist is saying is, I'm forsaking the worship of false gods and false refuges. Why? Because it brings sorrow. Worldly vices. Listen, you know this. Worldly vices such as drunkenness, intoxication, and fornication, they ultimately bring sorrow into a person's life. But listen, it doesn't have to be worldly vices that we seek refuge in. It can be a million things. It can be seeking refuge in notoriety, in fame, in a successful career, seeking refuge in our spouse and our kids, seeking refuge just in a good book, seeking refuge in comfort or relaxation. Now, none of those things are bad, but our temptation is to make them ultimate things. Does that make sense? It's to make them ultimate things. Our temptation is to find ultimate satisfaction in them, to take refuge in them. And listen, whatever we find ultimate satisfaction in, that is our God in that moment. Whatever we are finding ultimate satisfaction in, that is our God, our functional God in that moment. It's what Paul says in Romans 1. It's substituting the Creator, ultimate satisfaction, for the creation, lesser satisfaction. We are half-hearted creatures, writes one Christian apologist. He says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The point is that you know you are taking refuge in God when you're forsaking false gods, when you're seeking false refuges. So the question I have for you this morning, whether you consider yourself to be a Christian here or whether you're not sure, is this. Where are you putting your trust? Where, what, or who is your refuge? Where do you run when you're down? Where do you go to get a pickup? If it's anything other than God, the call for you, whether you consider yourself to be a Christian here this morning or whether you're not sure, the call is to put your hope in God. It's to put your hope in God alone. And you will know you are hoping in God, that you're putting your refuge in God, when God is your ultimate treasure, when you're delighting to be with God's people, and when you are forsaking false refuges. Now, I know that what I just said might sound to you a little bit crazy. You might be a little skeptical. I mean, how can you say with such certainty, and I believe with all my heart, that when you find refuge in God, you will be satisfied? How can I say that? Well, that's the answer to the next main question. The next main question I want us to answer. Why can we live a satisfied life? Why can we live a satisfied life? Here is the answer. When God When God becomes our refuge and trust, we have ultimate satisfaction because God is all satisfying. God is all satisfying. The Puritans used to put it like this. He who has God and everything else does not have more than he who has God only. Now, where am I getting this idea that God is all satisfying? Besides from the Puritans. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The psalmist says that in God is full and forever satisfaction. Did you see that? I want you to see this. Look at verse 11. Fullness of joy and pleasures forever. What could be more full, or what could be more than full and forever? Nothing. Nothing. So why can you live a satisfied life? Because God is all satisfying. In His presence is fullness and forever joy and pleasure. But notice, there's something more in this passage in verse 11. The psalmist says, in His presence. You see that? In His presence is joy and pleasure. So the question is, how can you enter into God's presence in order to experience satisfaction and joy forever? How can you do that? And the answer is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason I know this is because this psalm, Psalm 16, is actually a prophecy about the gospel, particularly about the resurrection. And I want you to see this. I want you to see this. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, page 1089. And I think most of you are familiar with this, with the events of Acts 2. Right? It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on those who believe. And Peter is preaching a sermon about the gospel. And let's pick up what he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Acts 2:22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and now Peter's going to quote Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter, quote, he gives the interpretation of this portion in Psalm 16, in verse 29. He's going to interpret Psalm 16. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says Psalm 16 ultimately points to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was died and was buried, but his soul was not abandoned, nor did his body undergo decay. Why? Why? He arose. He arose. The good news then is that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we can enter into God's presence where there is full and forever joy. And it's not just his presence in the future, a physical presence. It's a presence now. It's a spiritual presence that we have with the all-satisfying God. And get this. This entrance into his presence is not only because God is all satisfying. Through the gospel. Listen, God has also himself been satisfied with his Son. Satisfaction has been made at the cross. God's wrath has been turned away from us because he has been satisfied. God has been satisfied by the death and resurrection of his Son. Just like we sing in the song that we love so well, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So God is not only all-satisfying, but he has himself been satisfied with his Son. It's like God does this. God looks at his Son, he sits back, and he says, satisfied. I'm satisfied with my Son. Ultimately, then, we can experience a satisfied life. Yes, because God is all-satisfying. But God's all-satisfying self-existence means nothing to us if we are not connected to the source of all-satisfaction. And now, because God is satisfied with the work of his Son, Jesus, we can be brought into a relationship with the one who is the source of full and forever joy and experience ourselves satisfaction. So the answer to the question now in the fullest sense, why can we live a satisfied life? God is all satisfying because he himself has been satisfied through the work of Christ. That's why we can live a satisfied life. Now, this might sound pie in the sky to you this morning. You might think I'm one fry short of a happy meal. And I used to think so. I used to think that. Several years ago, I would have doubted what was said this morning. You see, I mistakenly thought that Christianity is a list of rules and boring is all get out. But then God opened my eyes. He opened my eyes to see that all my searching for satisfaction could ultimately be filled in Him. Because He is all satisfying. And then I saw that I could have a relationship with this one who is all satisfying through the gospel. And you know what I did? You know what I did? I took refuge in God through Jesus Christ. And you know what? By God's grace, I desire to take refuge in Him every day. You see, brothers and sisters, my plea for you this morning is not to believe the lie. Not to believe the lie that you can be satisfied, that you can live a satisfied life apart from a real relationship with the all-satisfying God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lie! But you know what? I think we do. I think we do so often. Even as Christians, we are tempted to find satisfaction in lesser things. And we do because, as one has said, sin is what we do when we aren't satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. I mean, it's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We are just like them. We believe that God is keeping something from us. And therefore, we doubt His goodness. We doubt what the psalmist says here, that I have no good beside you. But believe this morning, believe again, that satisfaction is ultimately found in God, in a relationship with Him. And let me illustrate this for you this way. I read a story about a kite that said to itself, if only I could get rid of this string that holds me back, then I could fly as high as I want to. But the string, it restricts me from being free. Well, one evening the kite got its wish. The string snapped, and at last the kite was free to fly as high as it wanted to in the sky toward the stars. But almost instantly, as soon as the string snapped, the kite came crashing to the ground. Because the string that holds the kite down is the string that holds the kite up. The point is that only when we are connected to the God of all satisfaction through the string of the gospel, then we can be free. Then we can be satisfied. You see, I'm convinced this morning that we can live a satisfied life. We don't have to live in the past, in the good old days. And we don't have to live with some future hope of a better tomorrow. Yes, God has promised us a glorious future as Christians. But as Christians, God's eternal satisfying life starts now. It starts now. So do you want to live a life of contentment, a life of satisfaction, a life of joy? If so, take refuge in God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God is all satisfying. Because He has been satisfied with His Son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we can live a free, satisfying, fulfilled life because of who You are. The God of all satisfaction, and because of the work of Your Son. So, Father, I pray that all of us here this morning would take refuge in You. through the gospel. Lord, would you grant all of us repentance and faith this morning, so that we can be satisfied and happy and joyful in you. We pray this so that you would be glorified, because we know that you will be when we are satisfied in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.